Good morning to all. We are in the book of Revelation. If you would turn there, page 1 of the book of Revelation. There's persecution everywhere, isn't there? Persecution of the Christian church. As I studied our passage today, or this past week, to prepare for today, I realized that this is a passage of Scripture I know very little about. I live in the United States of America. I live in the deep South. I live in a place where most of the world, or at least the United States, knows us as the Bible Belt, where everyone, quote unquote, is a Christian, which we know is clearly not the case. But people think they are. To be a Christian is to be a Republican sometimes. It's to be to own a certain company. If you have a gun nowadays, you're a Christian, right? If you drive a pickup truck, there are things that go in the minds, and that may sound silly to you, but there's a lot of people. I met a guy from New York this past week, and he was looking for the police station here and came up and he said, "Yeah, I just moved in from New York and I got my truck and I got my gun. Now I'm one of you." Get you a Bible and be one of us. But the point being is that we don't suffer for being Christians today as others have. We don't even suffer today for being Christians as they do in New York. Certainly in the Middle East, you go up there if you want to be a missionary in the Middle East. To proclaim Christ, you literally put your life on the line. You could be arrested and killed for preaching Christ in a Middle Eastern country. Again, you go up to Oregon, or try doing this in Minnesota, and talking about Christ. These are not, and that's just those aren't the only states in the United States. There's people being persecuted left and right, and we don't always hear about it. The statistic that always blew my mind came out around 1996, and that was that there have been more martyrs in the 20th century, that's 1901 to 2000, more martyrs, people that have died for their faith in the 20th century, than the previous 19 combined. People today continue to die for their faith. You may not see it because you live in Houston. The news doesn't necessarily carry it. If you are a Coptic Christian, which means you're Egyptian and you believe in Christ, if there's a church left in Egypt, it's going to be blown up by someone in a suicidal bomb vest. There are people that put their life on the line to preach Christ and they know they could die at any moment. That's not the world you and I live in. And so as I look at this passage, I can preach it. I can preach anything theoretically, but I have not suffered to this extent, and I have tried to consider what it must be like to be in that situation. It does seem as if, at least the way the world is going now, that it won't be long before this finds us too. Could be next week before this kind of suffering overtakes us. Throughout history, the church has been persecuted. There's never been a time where the church has had it easy. Always been persecuted. Those who preach Christ are telling anyone, if they're really preaching Christ, they're telling anyone who will listen that you're a sinner and you need to be saved and forgiven of your sins. And people don't like to be told they're sinners. Take it from me. I know people don't like it. We've had many people, countless people, that have left through the years going, I don't want to go there. He tells us we're sinners. And that's the problem, isn't it? Why would we ignore such a thing when that's our problem? And the solution is that Jesus forgives our sins if we will receive Him by faith. That's what church is. That's what I thought it was. Churches in the former Soviet Union in my own lifetime, in the early 90s, when the Iron Curtain fell, what was found was a pure and undefiled church. People living in those countries who believed in Christ, even though their rulers were atheists and that their lives were under threat of death by proclaiming it faithfully. They were underground and they emerged, and missionaries went left and right in the 90s to the former Russia, to the former Soviet Union, I should say, preaching Christ, and found this purified church. Terrible persecution. Ruled by, as I said, ruled but oppressed by atheists. Marxism, that's what Marxism is. It's atheistic. You can't have Marxism without atheism. They're synonymous. The lifting of the Iron Curtain produced and showed this church that's pure, that in the United States of America, we thought we should be giving to them. We thought we could bless them. One Russian pastor, I shouldn't say one, many Russian pastors have been quoted through the years saying preaching Christ in Russia is far easier than preaching Christ in the United States of America. We wouldn't have thought that, would we? He said, because preaching Christ in the United States of America, people don't listen. They already think they're Christians. Persecution will always expose false believers, those who say they're Christians. When they're persecuted, you'll find out who they are. It shows, reveals our true person, doesn't it? In fact, any test, if you're in a marriage and you are put under stress, who you are will be revealed by that stress test in your marriage, at your job. If you're the quarterback of the New England Patriots, when your back's against the wall and you got 99 yards to go with 90 seconds left on the clock, you will be proven by whether you can lead your team to victory. Severe duress. Yeah, it's a game, but we put that on athletes. We should put it on people too that are not playing a game. What are you? Who are you under duress? As a pastor, being a pastor is a fun job. Whenever everything is good, it's very nice. I still haven't had that experience yet when everything is nice, but I have absolutely enjoyed a wonderful ministry of being a pastor. I can just tell you that there's always something. And always those somethings will test me. What people say about me. What people do at the church. What people say about others. How people interact. It will reveal who and what you are. Persecution is a good thing. Trials and tribulations are good things. I rarely preach a sermon where I don't bring up one of my favorite movies of all time, and that is, fill in the blanks, class, Rocky. Of course, Rocky. Because Rocky had to go through the lowest to get to the highest. Getting up at that terrible hour of the morning in Philadelphia, drinking raw eggs, beating a side of meat, getting his face pummeled. Can't see. Mick, cut me. Had to slit his eyes open so his eyelid will fall open so his eye could see. True story. All the training this man had to get us to the climax of that movie shows you. And in real life, I mean, I'm not a boxer, but in real life, those guys work hard to train to get to that place. It's not easy. Those who are not willing to work and endure the pain will not be victorious in their sport or even in their profession of choice. God puts His people through persecution to make us into the people He would have us be. We're not going to be where God wants us to be without persecution or without simple trials, without an illness that creeps into your family. And you go, what? Me? Cancer in my family? No, Lord. Yes. Absolutely. Do not call the pastor and pray that God takes it away. God didn't give it so that He could just take it away. Or that someone passed or might be passing. These are horrible things that humans have always endured. Miscarriages. Children who die before adulthood. Even people that we love that are in their 90s and are dying and they die, it's still difficult. We love these people. How we deal with these trials will reveal who we are. I'm going to tell you about a group of people today that really impressed me reading this passage and studying for it this week. It's the people of a city called Smyrna. Smyrna. And this is modern Izmir. I-Z-M-I-R. Are in modern Turkey, Izmir. It's the ancient church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna, you can hear the word myrrh in it. Smyrna comes from the Hebrew word for myrrh. And it's just pronounced Smyrna in Greek. And it means bitter, bitterness. That the people who of the church, or he writes in verse 8, to the angel, and as I've told you the last couple of weeks, this angel is not a heavenly being angel, it means a messenger. It's talking about the pastor of the church. It's possible, don't know if it was, but it's possible that these seven churches, each one of them had their own pastor, had visited John on the island of Patmos, off the coast, about 35 miles off the coast of Ephesus, where John says he is for the word of God. He's been banished. He's been exiled. These seven pastors may have gone for a pastoral conference, as it were, to hear John speak. Well, if you're a church and your pastor has gone off to speak to the great apostle John, by the way, the last living apostle, you're looking forward to him getting back. What will he tell us? How will he encourage us? What did John say to him? What did Jesus' right-hand man say to our pastor? And this is what Jesus said. The one speaking is Jesus. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this. Jesus is identifying himself here. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Well, let me say, before we get to him, let's just paint a picture of what Smyrna was like. Best I can ascertain, going through, these are not things that I memorized as I do other things, so I have to do my own research into Smyrna and just find certain tidbits that stand out to me. It was said in the ancient world to be the most beautiful city in Asia. So imagine that, the most beautiful city. Imagine what you might consider to be the most beautiful city in the United States or in any other country. It was apparently that city. It was beautiful. It was quaint. It claimed to be the birthplace of the poet Homer. People like that when somebody... You know, I went to Sam Houston State. You know, our claim to fame is that Dan Rather went there and that Lance Waldie graduated from there. Now, clearly not the latter. But you like it when somebody, you know, you went to a certain school. Yeah, so-and-so went there. That makes our school great. Well, they were able to say Homer, the great poet. Homer was born here. Had a temple in Rome called the Dea Roma. D-E-A-R-O-M-A, Dea Roma. And essentially it means... the goddess of Rome. Rome itself was considered a goddess. People worshipped Rome. The way we might have a warm place in our heart, the United States of America. We're patriotic. They worshipped it. They worshipped Rome. This is worshipping a city, an establishment, an organization. The city of Smyrna had been leveled on many occasions, dating back to 1000 B.C., 600 B.C., and every time it was leveled, someone came along later and resurrected the city. And so this little introduction that Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, the one who's dead has come back to life, it's possible that the Smyrnaeans were going, hey, we can identify with this guy. The history of our city has been dead and alive, dead and alive, dead and alive. Don't know, just stood out to me. Had a temple. Many temples in this city. One of them was devoted to the Emperor Tiberius, who was long since passed when John writes this in the middle of the 90s, 95, 96. Tiberius followed. There was Julius Caesar, if you want to count him as a Caesar. And there was Augustus, who reigned from 27 B.C. to 14, A.D. 14. From A.D. 14 to 37 was Tiberius. From 37 to 41 was Gaius Caligula. Why aren't you writing this down? This will... ensure your salvation. From 41 to 54 was Claudius. From 54 to 68 was the really kind gentleman, Nero. And there were three in the middle that fought for supremacy. Vespasian ended up taking it. And then Titus, his son. Later on, there was Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 during the time of John. The Emperor Tiberius was reflected back and they worshipped him. Imagine worshipping a man and being told you have to worship a man in Smyrna. So if you're a Christian living in Smyrna, you have to give your obeisance to dead emperors. Domitian, however, was still living. He still wanted to be called Lord and God. In addition to this, you had what was called the Golden Street in Smyrna. At one end was a temple to Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. At the other end was the temple of Zeus. In between was the temples of Apollo, Aphrodite, and another unmentionable. In other words, it was like Muskie Road. Don't like this one? Worship here, worship there, worship here, worship here. It's a bunch of pagan gods being worshipped. You don't like this one? We'll go down here. Every one of them worshipped in a sensual way. And if you're a Christian, if you're anyone in the city, at least once per year, you have to offer incense to the emperor. And call him or acknowledge that he is, in this case, Domitian, Lord and God. Could you do it? Would you do it as a Christian? I mean, it's just words, isn't it? If you did it, you got a certificate. The certificate said that you had done it. If you didn't, you didn't have a certificate. So you might go somewhere and say, I'd like a table for four. What can I see your certificate? Just to let us know that, you know, you've offered worship of the emperor. Well, I don't have it. Well, then I'm sorry, we can't serve you here. You go down to the marketplace because you think, well, if we can't eat there, you know, there was a Chili's back then, no doubt. We're going to go over to Walmart, Super Walmart. That's what Smyrna's famous for, is they were the first to have the Super Walmart. It's amazing. They go down to the Walmart and say, hey, we'd like to, here's the meat we'd like, the mashed potatoes, and we're going to do these green beans. And you're making chit-chat with the checkout lady. And she says, okay, that'll be $10. Where's your certificate? If you couldn't produce it there, you're not going to get the food there either. In other words, if you can't produce a certificate that says you are worshiping the emperor, you can't eat. Would this be a dilemma for you? My friends that attend this church who made their escape from Cuba have told me some amazingly horrible stories. One of which, my friend Albert showed me a picture of I believe it's just a little plant that was outside of his patio. And I think it was growing peas or beans of some kind. And he said, if we were caught with this, Castro would confiscate that. Just a little potted plant mix that you pour out there so that you can pull off some peas or some beans just to eat. You and I haven't lived that like they have. I've never gone without a meal unless I opted to go without a meal in my entire life. I don't know what it's like to be hungry. And I hope I never do. I do know this, when I get hungry, I become a different human being. And he's not really the nicest person. Can anyone relate to this? You liars. Lies. I have to fight that guy. Jesus addresses this church living in this horrible but beautiful city. And he says, I am the first and the last, which is an interesting phrase, because this is the phrase that God Almighty uses for himself. We look at this back in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, where God says in Isaiah 41:4 and 43:10 and then 44:6 and in 48:12-13, God says, I am the first and the last. There is no one other than me. I and my Redeemer. There is none but me. I am it. When he was speaking in Isaiah, did someone maybe behind the scenes say, God, what about that guy behind you? Oh, yeah, and Jesus, he's with me. That's not how it works. You see, the one speaking in Isaiah is Jesus. He is God. Ever so important in our theology. If Jesus isn't God, you are worshiping a false God. There's only one God. Now, he exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is only one God, folks. Make no mistake. And Jesus is that God. And he's saying, I am the first. I have always existed. Nothing came before me because I am before all things. And I am the last. I am the one that no one is going to come after. I am eternal. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then he says something amazing. Paradoxical even. Who was dead? How does the eternal God die? Easy. He became a man. God became man in order to die. Why? Because that's the penalty for our sins. Have not all sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Yes. Romans 3:23. Do you need a Bible passage to tell you that you're a sinner? Anyone? Does anyone here need a Bible passage, as powerful as the Bible is, to tell you that you're a sinner? I don't. Pretty easy. And if you're just willing to say I'm not perfect, then you are admitting you're a sinner. We're sinners. We can't offer the Almighty God anything to appease His wrath because we don't have anything that can pay for our sins. Nothing. No matter how good your works are, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how often you do good works, it's not good enough. When my grandmother died a few years back, she was considered by everyone who knew her to be a saint. And we all are. Everyone who's in Christ is a saint, but more on the level of having done no wrong. So I took pleasure in getting up, doing the eulogy and saying, "My grandmother was a wretched sinner." Now, if you don't go to Harvest Bible Church, usually that phrase doesn't go over real well. And it didn't. And I was watching people squirm, and I'm just holding in my laughter. These are all older people. I've known them for years, as long as I know my grandmother. My uncle, which is one of her sons, is behind me, and he was letting me know he could hear me. And I said, "No, she wasn't good enough to get to heaven. She wasn't good enough." So I shared the gospel that way. And after that, people knew where I was going. It wasn't a terrible thing. It was the gospel. Because you have no need of Christ if you cannot admit that you're a sinner. And the problem is that you and I can't pay for that sin. So God became a man, lived our perfect life, which we can't do. Remember, we just admitted that. He lived the perfect life so that he could be the perfect lamb to die in our place. How about that? Greatest news you'll ever hear in your life. That is the gospel. But you don't get it just because he did it. Wow, that sounded poetic. You don't get it just because he did it. You can only have it if you receive it by faith. You can't just say, "Well, Jesus died for me. I'm good. I can do whatever I want." No, that's the doctrine from the pit of hell. You must receive what Jesus has given. Repent of your sins and turn your life to him. His gift is yours. This is what he's saying. This is who I am. This is who's talking. So when that pastor would have come back from Patmos and sat down with his church, here's what he would have read. This is what we got from John, who was speaking for Jesus, the first and the last. God Almighty, from the Old Testament, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Isn't that great that he came to life? It's sad when people die. It's really nice when they come to life, isn't it? Wouldn't it be? Especially when it's someone we love and we're waiting for that and it doesn't happen. We know that they will if they're in Christ. But Jesus is the one. Oh, I know. There's charismatic people that tell you all the time. One I was reading about the other day said they had 31 resurrections. Is that right? Wouldn't that be on some magazine cover somewhere? Wouldn't that make the news somewhere? Folks, don't believe those charlatans. These people were not dead. There are no resurrections today. There might be a resuscitation of someone who's dead for a few minutes, who flatlines for a bit. Jesus was dead for 3 days. Show me somebody who was dead for 3 days. You went to his grave and you saw, and there he is. Show me somebody who had his leg blown off in Vietnam or the Gulf War that was restored. "I didn't have a leg. Here's my picture. And now I got a leg." How'd you get that? Well, a guy came and said, "Leg, be restored." Instead of Todd White prolonging legs with his magic trick, why don't you give a new leg, Todd? But they're charlatans. Don't fall for them. We're talking about what Jesus says. He's the one that's come to life. And he says this. Now, if I'm a Smyrnaean, I'm thinking this is going to be good. Because the Smyrnaeans were Christians and they were being terribly and horribly persecuted in town. You want Jesus to come to you and say, "Don't worry, tomorrow is going to be a new day. I've restored everything." That's what you're waiting for if you're human. Let's see what he says. He says this, verse 9. "I know your tribulation." Now, if you're a Smyrnaean, you're out there going, "Amen. Thank you, Lord." "And your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich." A parenthetical statement. "But you're rich. And the blasphemy by those," by the way, the word blasphemy just means slander. To slander. "The blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear. I'm going to kill them all tomorrow as I killed the Assyrian soldiers in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. None of you are looking down at your Bible to tell whether I'm reading or making that up. That's not what's in the Bible, is it? "I'm going to kill them all." No. Here's what he says. "I know everything about you." No doubt they've amened it. Do not fear, verse 10, what you're about to suffer. Huh? You mean there's more? Yeah, apparently. Let's look at a few of these things, what he says. I know your tribulation. By the way, I think that the tribulation here, your tribulation, which means difficulties, stressful situations, they can refer to anything that's mental difficulty or a physical difficulty. It's a general term for all kinds of difficulties. I think that he's talking about the tribulations as they relate to their having no money, they're poverty stricken, and by being slandered by those of the Jewish race. I know your tribulation. I understand what you're going through. Jesus came to understand us. He came to live our lives, and because he was a human being, he knows exactly how you and I feel. Don't ever forget that. When you get in your darkest days, your darkest moments in life, and you think no one understands me, remember that Jesus does. He absolutely does. He understands every single thing. That's why God became a man, to live our life and understand, to sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 speaks of him as this great high priest who came to bear our burdens and sympathize with our weaknesses. Every time that you know that you can admit that you can't do something, God, I can't do this. I know I need to and I can't do it. Jesus is there to say, I get it. Isn't that what we all want? I tell you, that's what I want. When I get in difficult situations and I enter them often, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to say? I don't hear a voice from heaven, but I know that God is saying, I know how you feel, Lance. I know exactly how you feel. And I always think of Romans 8:26, which says the Spirit of God prays for us with groans too deep for words when we don't know how to pray for ourselves. God will do that. Wouldn't you do that for your own children? Is there anything you wouldn't do for your children? There's nothing I wouldn't do for my children if they needed it. If they asked me. Nothing. I'd die for them, gladly. I'd take on their sickness, gladly. If it meant them feeling better, being better, you would too. And my love is imperfect. Isn't God's perfect? If we would do that for our own children, oh, most certainly we can expect that God does. When he says, I know your tribulation. I make a big deal about the word I know. I know that a song I used to listen to in the 80s was sung by Michael Libby Smith, and it was called I Know. I Know. And he would just go on and on throughout the song. I know. I know that he knows. Torn between the crowd and the matters of the heart. You don't know where to turn. You don't know where to go. Well, at least you know you have a prayer. He's been there. He knows. He knows. I know that he knows. Personally, the way I'm wired is I need to know that somebody knows. I think that's what good counseling is to try to listen to someone and put yourself in that position where you understand something of what they're talking about, even if you've never experienced it, so that you can say, I can sympathize. And if you can't and you don't know how they feel, you learn the best you can to listen the best you can to feel what pain you can on how they feel. They were sexually abused and you weren't, you're not going to know how they feel. You can't say, I know how you feel. If someone's lost a spouse and you've never lost your spouse, you can't say, I know how you feel. Because you don't know how they feel. But you can listen. I'll tell you three guys to read regularly so that you'll know how not to be. And that's the counseling agency of the three friends of Job. The three friends of Job. Worst counselors that ever existed. I can't remember their names. Eliphaz, Zophar, and... what was it? Come on, I need it. Bildad, thank you. The only one that if you called him short would have a normal name. Bill. The worst counselors ever, because all they did was attack Job without knowing anything about Job. And the thing is they thought they knew Job. What Job needed was what they gave him for the first 7 days, and that was pure silence. Of course, he had his wife. She was a big help. To have someone come and put their hand on you and say, I know. Maybe a person can do that, but I'll guarantee you who absolutely can. His name is Jesus. He knows. And He tells them, instead of telling them, I'm going to obliterate all your problems, He's saying, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. Isn't that great? You can be completely poverty stricken and be rich. By the way, the word for poverty here, there's two words for being poor in the Greek text. One of them means that it's usually what we attach to it. You know, we think we're poor. We've got enough to eat, but barely enough to make ends meet. That's one of the words for poor. This word, however, is a word that means having nothing. These people had come to the place where they had nothing. And yet Jesus is able to look at them and say, but you're rich. Remember that lady that Jesus observed? Amidst all the people giving their bags full of money, and she gave what was comes up to less than a penny. And Jesus said she gave all she had. They just gave out of the wealth. She gave everything she had. She is the one He highlighted. She's the rich one. You see, you don't have to have any money for Jesus to see you and say, you are absolutely full of wealth. And why wouldn't we? This world, everything that you have that has wealth attached to it is going to be burned up, quite literally. It's going to be gone. You can't take anything with you. But what we do have is the guarantee. It's not on a certificate. It's branded in our soul by the Holy Spirit. The guarantee of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, what else is there? A new car? A bigger house? Big deal. Who's ever been made happy by a new car or a bigger house? It's just more to clean. More insurance to pay. The guarantee of eternal life makes God's people the most wealthy on the planet, even though people might make fun of us for wearing, say, a black polyester jacket. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy, that'd be the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. In other words, these are the Jewish people. They're the Jewish people that have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. This is the Jews are a race of people. They descend from Abraham through Isaac. The Arabs descend from Abraham through Ishmael. The Jewish people are Abraham's descendants through Isaac and then Jacob. But Jacob had a brother named Esau. They descend from Jacob's line, from Isaac's line through Abraham. This is the Jewish or Israelite nation. These are the people that God chose, set aside, put in His promised land. He didn't bring the Edomites in there. That's the descendants of Esau. He didn't bring the Ishmaelites in there. He brought His people from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob into His promised land, put them there, gave them His law under Moses. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll curse you. These are His people. They were removed. They were brought back. They've been removed again. And they are waiting to come back. But the reason they're not back in their land, being blessed in their land, is because they, by and large, have rejected Jesus, their Messiah. These are the ones who blaspheme to this day people who do believe in Jesus as the Christ, which is a Greek title for the Hebrew Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. It's different languages. They mean anointed one. Jesus is God in the flesh. We're waiting for no one else. The Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. These are the people throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament, we can see persecuting, arresting, hurting Jewish converts to Christ. See them in Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 16, 17, 18, Acts 22. They're trying to kill Paul from Acts 22 to Acts 28 at the end. Why did they hate Paul so much? What did Paul do to them? Paul is an Israelite for one reason. Just one reason. Because he wanted to share that Jesus was the Messiah to Gentiles. That's non-Jews. Read about it in Acts 22:14. They were listening to him. He was preaching a good sermon until he said, Christ sent me to the Gentiles. The text even says, up to this point they were listening. But when he mentioned the Gentiles, they said, here's what they said. Away with such a man from the face of the earth. Why? Because he wants to preach the good news to people who aren't Jews. Almost as absurd as why they killed Jesus. Jesus calls them here a synagogue, which is a gathering of Satan. Jews who rejected Christ as Lord, don't miss this, are a gathering of Satan. Jesus even tells him that in John 8:44. He's arguing with the Jewish elite. And he says, "You were of your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning and a murderer." He tells the Jews, God's chosen people through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, "You were of your father, the devil." The devil. We're religious people. We worship and know who God is. But you rejected Him in the flesh. Therefore, you are not His children. And these are the people persecuting the Christians of Smyrna. So Jesus continues in verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." In other words, it's only going to get worse. This word "behold," I think, is important because it's like this surprising thing. Guys, you're not expecting what I'm about to say. "Behold," listen up. "The devil," whom he just called Satan, the end of verse 9, "the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Don't worry, for 10 days it's all going to be good. 10 days later you're going to come out smelling like a rose. I will have ended the regime in Smyrna." No. He says, "Be faithful until death." As if to say, it's been really rough for you up to this point. And there's a section of 10 days coming up where the devil himself is going to cast you into prison. And then you're going to die. Some of you. Is that good news? Is that what these Smyrnaeans would have expected their pastor to come home and teach them? "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Because the suffering is going to bring out, as I said earlier, the false believers." Let me ask you a question. We'll keep it rhetorical, given the forum we're in. What has to happen to you? At what point do you finally say, "I'm done with this. I'm finished. This Christian thing is no longer for me"? At what point will that bring you to your rejection of Christ? Is it getting sick? Is it losing your spouse? Your children? Because, by the way, the book of Job was given to us to show that a man can lose everything and have his wife yelling at him in his face, telling him to curse God and die, and three boneheads telling him, "You sinned," when he didn't. He had 10 children. He had monumental wealth. It's all gone. And this man remained faithful to the end. He griped a lot. For that, I can relate. But he never caved. You see, the devil came to God in the beginning of Job, chapter 1 and 2. We see the devil roaming around the earth. Because God summons him. Says, "Where have you been?" Roaming around the earth. Looking for someone. God throws Job out to him. "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" If Job could have heard this conversation, he'd be going, whoa, "What? What did I do? Have you considered Job?" To which Satan responds, he knows Job. Satan knows God's top four hitters, no doubt. And he said, "Yeah, of course he worships you. You've given him everything. But take it away from him, he'll curse you to your face." God said, "He's yours. Don't kill him." So he takes everything away from him. Job finishes in chapter 1 with the worst day that in the history of mankind, except for Jesus' own death. And he finishes the day by saying this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Time for bed." Now, I added the "amen, time for bed." So, chapter 2, God summons the devil again. Devil comes up. "Where have you been? Roaming around the earth? I told you about Job, didn't I?" He said, "Oh yeah, well, take his health from him and watch him curse you to your face." He's got to ask God for permission. And God's got to give the permission for it to happen. Well, you know the story. He didn't cave then either. Even after he lost his health. So at what point, if any of this happened to you that happened to Job, are you throwing in the towel? Jesus tells Peter, Luke 22, he says, "Peter, Satan has come and asked me to sift you like wheat, to get your goat. He wants you, Peter." And I love it because it tells us that Satan, again, needs permission. And that's pretty neat. But what's scary is that God often gives it. Why? To test His people. Are you better today than you were 10 years ago? Are you better today than you were 20 years ago? Or 1 year ago? Because of the trial you've faced? I have been through some difficult ones. And I can tell you that some of the ones I've been through, I always look at, what did God not want me to learn? What was it that I... How could I be that God would say, Lance, that's not what I had in mind? You see, when someone hurts you, when people hurt you, when they're your friends, you're going to be prone to pull back and say, no more friends for me. I'm done with friend thing. Or if your spouse left you and hurt you, you're going to say, no more marriage for me. I'm done with the marriage thing. I'm not trusting anybody. I'm not giving myself to anybody. I'm just going to... Do we really think that that's what God has for us? That that's what He's trying to teach us? Or if you lose a child, heaven forbid, do you really think that God wants that to devastate you for the rest of your life? That you're still mourning the death of your child 5 years, 10 years, 20 years after the death of your child? That is not what God has in mind. It's not your child to begin with, folks. They're all God's. He gives them and He takes them as He sees fit. So if you are fretting and saying, God hurt me, and you're waiting for an apology from God, you're not going to get it. God is sovereign, and our job is to let Him be sovereign without putting limits on what He's doing. So again, I ask you, what is it in your heart? Maybe you've thought about it, maybe you haven't. That will be the last straw for you. Lord, I'm done with You. You've made my life miserable. Because if that time had come about, it would have been right here for the Smyrnaeans. They're waiting for relief. There's probably very few things worse than thinking you're about to have relief and knowing that you're not. Or finding out that you're not. How many of you, if you're like me, I don't like to drive for long. And when I'm driving, if I think the goal, the 9-hour trip is almost over, and it's right around the corner, I start getting prepared mentally. We're about to turn into this place. I'm going to get out, stretch my legs, check things out. But then you see a sign that says, once you make that turn and you think you're in wherever, the next sign says your destination 93 miles away. Is anyone here like me that would go, blah, blah. One, I had a youth minister years ago, he said, the way to curse in Christian is to say the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus. I just don't think that's right. So I only do it from time to time. I think that's where these people were. You think it's bad now? Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you, not all, some of you into prison. By the way, prison back then was not a place where you get sentenced for life. Prison is a temporary holding cell for you to be wait your trial and then your execution if you're found guilty. Otherwise, you're set free. It's not like you're going to be sent. Your sentence is 20 years to life. You're going to be put in prison. And he says it's going to be for 10 days. You'll be tested for 10 days. Now, some believe this is 10 years, something future. I'm a literalist. Unless the Bible tells us that it's figure speech, I think it's literal. 10 days. That's a long time to be stuck in prison when you're already being persecuted. So for this church, by the way, Jesus has nothing to rebuke this church for. It's all good. But it's going to get worse. You're going to be put into prison so that you will be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. And again, what he doesn't say is you're going to be released after that. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You do know that we're going to die, don't you? We're all going to die. And you do know that there's no guarantee. God hasn't promised us a certain amount of years. We could die as children. We could die as older adults. Anytime in between. I don't know why we continue in the 21st century after all the years of humanity that we still get upset and we go, a child is not supposed to outlive, or not, a parent's not supposed to outlive his child. Where do we get that? That's prior to our day when people died in childbirth by the millions, it was a normal way of life. Difficulties are here. And I fear that they're coming worse than ever upon us. That for me to step up and preach from this book is going to be hate speech. that people could crowd outside of our church, come in, arrest me. Don't you think that's possible? Didn't they do it to one of our brothers in Canada? I know his last name's Coates, Pastor Coates. He was in jail for, I don't know, a month, something like that. And when they let him out, he came back to a church that was a church with a chain link fence built around it. Thank you to the Canadian government. Bunch of pagans. United States of America is quickly moving in that direction. Imagine if you pulled up one day and it's barricaded and they're telling you, you can't come here and I'm rotting in jail. That's what he's telling them. And then you can't buy anything and you can't eat. Be faithful until death. And your reward is the crown of life. The crown of life, by the way, it's not a crown. This is life on it. You walk around heaven with your big crown. It's the crown, really, which is life. The crown, which is life. You're going to die, and your crown is eternal life. The crown, which is life. Isn't that beautiful? We'll die here in this world of death, and we will live in this world of no death. Crown of life. The Bible speaks of a handful of crowns, at least five of them. For those of you who are interested, I've got the crown of life that I just read. You've got the crown of triumph, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, which speaks of those who win other people to Jesus Christ. There's a crown in leading people to Christ. There's the crown of righteousness that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's for those living in the expectation of Christ's return. How many of you are living in the expectation of Christ's return? Or does it ever even cross your mind? You wonder, I don't think about that. You've got a life to live. Stop living your life and live a life in expectation of Christ's return. There's a crown for it. There's a crown of imperishability. It's for those who run their race. Purity and righteousness according to the decrees of Jesus given in the New Testament. Love God, love others. It's a crown for that. And there's the crown of glory for elders, pastors in the church. 1 Peter 5:4. For those who serve in humility and serve faithfully is a crown. God has a reward system. Let me give it to you in three R's. Number one, God has a right to do everything that He does and everything that He allows. A right. Amen? It's His world. He can do whatever He wants. We are His people. He has a right to do whatever He wants. Number two, He has a reason for doing what He does. We might not see it. We might not like it. We might think, where is the Lord? Where is His love? Why would this person I love be taken from me? Why would my health be taken from me? Why would I be hungry? What kind of a God does that? God has a reason for doing what He has a right to do. And the third R is God has a reward for those who remain faithful in the midst of the trials that God has put on us through His right and His reason. And this is the reward of eternal life, the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear... Anyone here not have an ear? At least one? Then this is for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever overcomes, overcomes what? Overcomes whatever persecution comes your way. Whatever difficulties come upon you. If it's Job's life, you're still standing at the end of the day, praising God. You're the overcomer. If you are, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You say, well, I thought there was just one. No, there's two. Let me tell you about two people. These were Frenchmen in the French Revolution. Yes, there were Christians back then. On hearing their death sentence, you will receive it as the invitation to the King of Glory, or of the King of Glory, who invited you to his wedding feast. That's the quote at the top of the page. The instructions were difficult but clear. The French authors Franz Ravanas and Martin Guillebert wrote an instruction manual for Christians facing the threat of death. Any of you read this book? Their quote-unquote publishing office was their jail cell during the French Revolution. They saw their cell as the antechamber to paradise, that is, the last place they would be before they entered paradise. When they have finished reading your sentence, the manual continues, you will say with many martyrs who have gone before you, thank you, God. Sing joyful songs. When they bind your hands, say the words of St. Paul. And that were this, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of Jesus Christ. On the way to being shot, speak to the guards from Scripture about the delight of suffering and dying for Christ. Who says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. When you encounter the executioner, remember the words of the great martyr Ignatius of Antioch, who said this, when will the happy moment come when I will be slaughtered for my Savior? How long must I wait? Remember also to say a prayer for the persecutors. Ravinus and Gilibert were beheaded. Their words are too much to imagine for most Christians in free nations, but they are followed even today in the restricted nations. So someone comes to you and they say, you attend Harvest Bible Church? And you think, all I have to do is say, no. Now leave me alone. You believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ? All I got to do is say, no. God wants me to go home to my family, take care of my family, right? Can you face God having said those things? Having denied Him? Having not stood up for Him? One of the great martyrs that we know a long story about came from the city of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He died in 155. He was the bishop or the pastor of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was 86 years old. And when they summoned him, his friends banished him, put him away, put him in a country house. They looked for him. They didn't feel it was right to go run to the martyrdom. They tortured two little kids to try to find out where he was. When Polycarp found this out, he said, here I am. They came and got him. Brought him before his executioner in Rome. And the executioner had no idea how old the guy was. Couldn't believe he was such an old man. And he said, just give obeisance to the emperor. And he said, 86 years I have served him. He has never let me down. I'm not about to do it now. 86 years. And so the executioner said, I will feed you to the wild animals. He said, do it. Bring it. Do your worst. Let me read to you his words. He said, 86 years I've served him. He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you too, except that you repent. He answered, call them in. We are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. I love it. He says, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour. After he threatened him with wild beasts, he said, then I'll burn you alive. He said, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire and the coming judgment of eternal damnation. This guy's about to be killed. This is what he's saying to the proconsul. He could kill him. He said, it's reserved for the ungodly. And then he says at the end, what are you waiting for? Bring it forth. Bring it. So the proconsul has the Jews in the crowd and they bring fire. They bring all the logs and everything to burn him. And they go to nail him to the place where you had to nail the person to the stake so that they wouldn't run off. He said, don't nail me. I'm not going anywhere. So they bound him and they lit the fire. Eyewitnesses that day. By the way, this is a well attested document from people that lived in the day, said that a wind blew and blew the fire away. It was in the shape of a sail and it wouldn't burn him. So the proconsul sent an executioner to stab him, which he did. Some of these stories are embellished, but it says that when he stabbed him, there was a dove that landed on him and his blood spewed out, put out the fire. That would be strange. The point of Polycarp is this is a man who wasn't afraid to die. Who did not at the end of his life say, Lord, 86 years I followed you and this is what I get. He said, bring it. Folks, as I said earlier, we do not live in a day. Not yet. where this makes much sense to us. But what if it does? What if it comes upon us? My friends in Romania, where I go and have for almost 20 years now, tell me stories. I see what's left of communism and socialism in that country. But when Nicolae Ceaușescu was killed in 1987 and communism fell, there was a pure church behind that. And the product of that are the people that I go visit, the churches they plant. The little that they have. You and I pray for more things. These people are telling people about Christ. There's a purity about being persecuted. There's a cleansing that comes from it. Since we live in a day today where you're going to go home and have a nice meal with your moms. And I recognize it's hot in here. You're going to go home and you're going to turn that air conditioner down. And you're going to feel good. And you're going to maybe turn the Astros game on or a movie or go for a walk or whatever it is that you do. Remember, that could all change. What will you do when and if it does? Jesus says those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. Let me close with a quick explanation of the second death. When you and I die, when everyone dies, hang in there. I've got 3 minutes. When we die, we're going to one of two places. We will either go as Christians directly into the arms of Abraham. Abraham's bosom in paradise. We are with Jesus. I get that from Luke 16, verses 19 and following. Paradise. Where are we when we die? You don't have your glorified body yet, but you are with Jesus. Fully aware. If you are not in Christ, you go immediately to the holding place called Hades. Again, Luke 16. People who are in Hades are aware of where they are. It is hot there. They don't want to be there. And they want to go back from Hades, based upon the story Jesus tells, to warn those that they know when they die are coming there too. But they can't. We know that in Revelation chapter 20, that holding place called Hades, which houses even a bunch of nice people, but just everyone who rejects Christ, nice or mean, that this holding cell called death will be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns for eternity. So what is hot will only get hotter. And it will be that way for eternity. The Bible speaks of hell in this way, not as a death whereby we die and it's done the second time. It is a destruction that occurs over the course of eternity. Doesn't that scare you? It's meant to. A destruction of your being over the course of eternity. Next time you get post-nasal drip and you are going, I am in hell. Next time you have a bad back or whatever ailment that ails you, multiply that times more than you can multiply it. And imagine if I had to live like this for eternity. And that's the coolest place of hell. The second death are for those who reject Christ. Folks, we are all sinners here today. Rich, poor, and everyone in between. We will suffer for our sins unless we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived our life, died our death, and offers what He did for us. He offers it to us as free, but it ain't free. He's the one that paid for it. We can have it for free. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, for whatever's coming, whatever's on the horizon, in this day that seems worse than any other. Maybe we're just imagining it. Maybe we're just dramatizing it. Whatever it is, Lord, may we be ready. Don't let anyone leave this building today without going out at some point today and thinking about what we would do under such adverse circumstances. That we would never, for any reason, deny You. That we would never offer incense to any god but You. And that if You took everything we owned, it wouldn't touch us because our commitment to You is so strong. If there be people here who have never made such a commitment, may today be that day. Let it be this day, Mother's Day 2021, where they receive the Lord Jesus Christ by your sovereign will. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Mother's Day to you. May the Lord bless you all day.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.